Father in heaven, you speak through your word. You have told us everything we need to hear. You have given it to the church as a once-for-all deposit. It is clear in its central message what you have to say. It is our final authority, and it is sufficient, and we want to praise you. And it's all about Jesus. So, Lord, help us to see Jesus in all his glory. Amen. I'm looking at the whole chapter. It's 50 verses, so in 30 minutes, here's the challenge. In the passage that wasn't read, we see that the Greeks in Jerusalem, who, by the way, were probably in the court of Gentiles that they were allowed to finally enter into, because way back in John chapter 2, Jesus had cleared the temple out of money changers so that now the non-Jews could come in. And there they say to Philip, we want to see the Greeks, we want to see Jesus. And many pulpits around the world, those old kind of heavy pulpits, they often have engraved for the preacher to be reminded, we want to see Jesus, so that he knows that whenever he's preaching, whatever part of the Bible, if he doesn't teach Jesus, he has not taught the Bible. And you ought to come every Sunday expecting to meet Jesus in his word, whether it's Genesis 1 right through to Revelation 22. So point one, we see Jesus through Mary's extravagant worship. Point one, we see Jesus through Mary's extravagant worship. We are 6 days, less than 1 week out from Jesus' own death. It's Passover, and he's soon to be the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. There's now a dinner in honor of Jesus. I mean, how do you thank the man who's just raised your dead brother to life? And Mary and Martha want to thank Jesus, so they host this lovely meal in Bethany. Now you think, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Bethany, meal. Hang on, that rings a bell. If you go to Luke chapter 10, there was another scene, almost word for word, where Martha was in the kitchen, Mary was at the feet of Jesus listening to him. Martha was whinging about Mary, saying to Jesus, get my blood-driven sister back into the kitchen to start making some hummus and tabbouleh because it's all on my shoulders. And Jesus, well, that's my version of it. And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're worried about so many things. There's only one thing that matters. And then in Luke 10:42, he says, Luke 10:42, Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus defends Mary from her resentful sister. Now in John chapter 12, the back end of Jesus' life, Martha is still in the kitchen, but now with a very different attitude. She's doing the same thing, but so thankful for what Jesus has done by raising her dead brother and having him return to her. Mary, well, she's at the same place, at the feet of Jesus, but this time she's engaged in extravagant worship. Not the only time you see this scene, actually. There's another person who does it as well. And this time she's offering extravagant worship. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, that's about the size of a can of Coke, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Ah, Mary understands the value of Jesus. He is so worth it. That little container carried a year's worth of wages. That's how expensive it was. You Google the average wage in New South Wales, it's what, $70,000, $80,000? That's a lot of money. May have been in the home for generations. Expensive perfume. Why? Because she believed Jesus was worth it. And it's her doing it, but it's with probably the support of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And she so beautifully humbles herself that she's at the feet of Jesus and she's pouring it over his feet, sure with an eye, perhaps consciously or unconsciously, preparing him for his death, but also celebrating the fact that her brother is alive. She is seen in Jesus, and then her humility is seen by the fact that she uses her hair to wipe the excess perfume that's falling off the feet of Jesus. It's beautiful. Is it just me? I love this scene. So thankful. And this picture, it has kind of the anointing of Jesus' death in mind, but it's also a celebration of resurrection life. These two sisters who not that long ago were crying and blaming Jesus for not getting there early enough because their brother had died. Now he's alive, and Jesus has lived up to his name. I am the resurrection and the life. Now they're serving, thanking, worshiping with so much joy. In fact, on the screen, you've kind of got this pattern that you see in the Bible where salvation leads to gratitude. Gratitude leads to worship. Worship leads to outrageous generosity. Can you connect with that? Absolutely. Once you know you're on a highway to hell and Jesus stepped in for you, my goodness, nothing's too good for our Savior. How precious is Jesus? And we see him through Mary's eyes. But not everyone thinks Jesus is worth it. Point two, we see Jesus through Judas's greed. Judas, one of the 12 who should have known better, complains that, my goodness, that was way too expensive. So wasteful. My goodness, it could have been given to the poor. Should have gone to Aldi and got a cheaper brand. Come on. John 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, there's something particularly evil when you use the poor and care for the poor as a cover-up for greed, don't you think? I mean, there's something particularly evil about that. Judas did not care for the poor. You know, Jesus and the disciples, you ever wondered, how did they survive for 3 years going from village to village, town to town, preaching? And there's the 12, then there's the 72. They're a large outfit moving from place to place. Who's feeding them? You always need food supplies. Whenever an army's on battle, you always have that admin food supply that just feeds them to keep them going. Where's all that coming? It's not like Jesus woke up every morning and said, okay, who's ready for another miracle? I'll turn these rocks into some croissants for you. What do you want? I was going to say lobster, but that wouldn't be good for a Jew. It's not like he funded them through a series of miracles. He did the miracles to testify to who he was for the crowds. But they were funded. If you go to Luke 8, there was a group of women who actually funded the ministry. It's just like in any church. The staff get funded by the generosity of people who give. It's no different here. And the person in charge of the fund of the money bag was Judas. He was kind of like their treasurer. And he was, as we discover, was dipping his hand into the giving container. And by the way, side point, but an important one, and given it's the AGM today, I thought it'd be particularly appropriate, it's why no pastoral staff ever touches money. It's why we have two people who count the money, who are independent, who can't be married to each other. So there's always accountability. It's why our financials always get audited by an accountant independent and outside of the church to make sure that everything's done above board. It's why our accounts are presented to the church at every annual general meeting as the one today at 12:30 so that you get to ask, inquire, and of course you can do that all year long. People love, it's more recent, but people love to turn Judas in a victim, to treat him as a victim. You know, it was like the decision to betray Jesus was a bad decision in a good life. But what we discover is this dude's been consistently stealing and refusing to repent of his thieving. And I tell you, it's a bit of a warning, brothers and sisters, because you keep sinning in an area without repentance, what happens is the sin will overflow into other areas and it will always get worse. It never stays the same. That is, if you keep on sinning without repentance, it's like a drug. There's just a craving for more. What started off with, you know, putting the hand in and grabbing a couple of shekels out of the money bag to betraying the Son of God, the Son of Man, for 30 pieces of silver. Mary worships Jesus with her money, with the perfume that is expensive. Jesus worships money out of greed. And Judas despises Mary's generosity. It's rare, but occasionally a person will kind of make a negative comment about, oh, I shouldn't be in a nice building or shouldn't have had this extension or that cafe. And I don't mean people asking legitimate questions. It's just kind of like their kind of negative attitude towards it, even though, and I think, you know, that's all been funded by people who, on top of their normal giving, are so thankful to Jesus' salvation that they want to create a space so that other people hear about Jesus. Why would you despise that? Why would you despise it? It's one thing not giving, but then despising other people's desire to want to be generous, it's not healthy. Judas' complaint was a cover-up for greed, pure and simple. You know, recently the Red Cross got in trouble about how they were handling the support for the fire appeals. And it's true, you know, I want to say it's right that charities give to that which they've made the appeal to those in need, at reasonable timing and with low admin costs. Although, to be fair, I don't think there's a complexity there that, you know, three lines on a news feed, you won't ever get the real story. And I think some harsh judgments were made. But be that as it may, the point's a legitimate one. But when one lady on the radio said, you know, I'm not going to give to any more charities anymore as a result, I'm thinking, that seems awfully convenient. Now, you don't have to be generous and you can clear your conscience in the process so that when the next disaster happens, you can tell yourself why you can be greedy again. So be careful of that, friends, finding excuses not to be generous. Now, Jesus protects Mary. Notice that from Judas? Leave her alone. He's so strong. Just like he protected Mary from her whinging sister. Leave her alone. She's done the better thing. Don't let anyone ever stop you from being extravagant in your worship of God. Point three, we see Jesus in the living Lazarus. You know, in this dinner party, Lazarus says nothing, does nothing. You know, all he does is eat. And in so doing, he's reminding everyone that he's well and truly alive. Lazarus, exhibit A. You know, the seventh sign in the book of signs, chapters 1 to 12 in John's gospel. And he's the climax of those signs. Of course, the resurrection is still to come of Jesus. And technically, it was more a resuscitation because Lazarus is going to die again. But nevertheless, you know, the guy had been dead for 4 days. Now alive. Exhibit A, there he was for everyone to see. He was the definitive evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, a little side point here, but I've often wondered, because everyone who met Jesus got healed, right? Like everyone. There must have been post-resurrection a Jesus healed me club. You know, that they kind of met once a year and told stories, you know, each outdoing the other. It just means like, you know, the bike club, have you heard of the bike club where people are being bitten by sharks, get together and tell stories about, you know, this white pointer pulled my leg off or, you know, bit my abdomen or whatever. And so I just picture, you know, like people, you know, these people have been healed by Jesus every year meeting up. And one guy says, yeah, I was at the wedding of Cana, man. I was one of the dudes who poured the water into those six, you know, jars, you know, all up 600 litres. And then I saw the wine come out and it was top shelf red wine. Amazing. And, you know, the next guy says, that's nothing, man. I was born blind. I can now see with 20/20 vision. Next guy says, yeah, that's good, but I was a paraplegic for 38 years. I'm now running marathons around the city of Jerusalem. And then Lazarus comes up. Hello. I was dead for 4 days, stone cold dead. And Jesus said to my sister Martha, get the guys to move the stone. And then I heard the voice of Jesus say, Lazarus, come out. And he had to mention me by name, otherwise every other dead person would come out. And I walked out, gift wrapped and all. Okay, you win. Those who saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb were telling others. That's why they not only came to see Jesus, they came to see Lazarus, the evidence of Jesus' power. And the people who saw Lazarus come out, who knew he'd been dead for 4 days, you couldn't shut them up. Because that's what happens when people meet Jesus in his magnificence and his power. You've got to tell others. And so the crowds flock to see not only Jesus but Lazarus. And what's the response of some of the Jewish leaders? They put out a contract, not only on Jesus but poor Lazarus. The guy's just risen from the dead and now they've got to kill him again. Got to go through the funeral all over. Oh, my goodness. Why? Because they want to get rid of the evidence. Because at the end of the day, there is this deep desire, I do not want Jesus to rule my life. How perverted to kill the one who raises the dead. But they were exasperated. Verse 18. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Like it's a problem. Point four. The whole world begins to see Jesus. They could not stop this tidal wave of support. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the crowds go berserk. They're waving palm leaves. They're looking to Jesus as their servant, saving king. I know the pennies haven't dropped fully yet, but they know something is happening. He's riding on a donkey. Click, click, Zechariah 9. Maybe they got it. Maybe they didn't. Hosanna, Hosanna, which essentially means save. This is the Savior King. The hour had come. All clocks have been tuned to this moment when Jesus would come riding on a donkey into Jerusalem and finally die and rise and return to the Father. And Jesus is not going to get put off going to his death. And so you'll never understand Jesus, no matter if all you know him as a miracle worker and as a teacher. You only get Jesus when you get him at the cross and in his resurrection. So point five, we see Jesus' glory by understanding his death. And John 12 has a lot to say about his death. And I've got a number of points under this. So I've just put them under letters. A, we see Jesus' agony over his death. That's part of his glory. Look at verse 27. He says, my soul is troubled. This is John's version of the Garden of Gethsemane, except we're a few days out. The cross profoundly troubled Jesus, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, but for weeks, months, years leading it. It's like the shadow of the cross was over him from the beginning. He knew, yeah, there was the beating, the piercing, the humiliation, but it wasn't all that. There was a horror to the cross that the rest of us kind of stand on the edge of. We never quite plumbed the depths of the horror that Jesus entered into as he experienced the punishment for the sins of the world to fall on just one human being. What horror that must have been. Can I just say, friends, if you battle with stress and anxiety and are deeply troubled, feel like your head's in a vice, you know that feeling? Can I encourage you, turn to Jesus, your high priest, who's now at the right hand of the Father, who's still human as well as God. And there, cast your cares before him because he knows what it's like. See this? My soul is deeply troubled, deeply troubled. And then B, we see Jesus' willingness to die. In John 27, we read, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus was tortured before he was tortured. He was mentally tortured and spiritually tortured before he was physically tortured. But at no point with that big red eject button in front of him, he could have pressed it and just gone straight to heaven. He just says, will I do it? No. His hour had not come. His hour had come and he was going to do the will of his Father. You know, our lives, we're all going to end with death, right? There's an inevitability. We know that, no surprises. Sometimes unexpected. I mean, I didn't know who Kobe Bryant was before, but we've all since found out he was a great basketball player who tragically, along with his 13-year-old daughter, died in that helicopter crash. How sad is that? But Jesus, so deliberate about his death, so purposeful about his death. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. I am not going, I've only come to do the will of my Father, and that was locked in from the beginning before time that I would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And C, that is the letter C, we see Jesus' glory in the cross. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven comes and declares that Jesus will be glorified again. So the Father's glorifying the Son and the Father is being glorified as Jesus enters into the horror of the cross. Now, when you think of glory, it's kind of an elusive word. It actually means heaviness. And it's got the sense of splendor, the splendor of God. And it's referring to the character of God. That's his glory. And so how does the cross emit and reveal the glory of God? How does it reveal his character? Because when Jesus was lifted up on the cross and he dies there for the sins of the world, we get to see, we've always known he was loving, but there you get to see this truth that in the words of Paul, Romans 5, God demonstrates his love in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, while we were at our worst, he gives us his best. So you get to see a clarity of God's love unable to be seen any other way. Here's the depth of that love. And then you get to see that impeccable justice, you know, that God, wow, he was really serious when he said he will not let the guilty go unpunished. That is, no sin will be forgiven without first being punished. He's so committed to justice. And there we see every one of our sins getting punished in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. God is such a just God, such a loving God. And there's the cross revealing the glory of God in his wonderful character. And then D, we see Jesus' death give life to many. We see Jesus' death give life to many. In verse 23, actually I think it might be 24, but I've got to hear it's 23, so I'll double check it. Never trust the preacher. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So the death of one leads to the life of many, your life and mine, eternal life. And Jesus is picking up on a kind of a farming image. And growing up on a farm, I visualize this so many times. You know, we planted seeds, we put them in the ground. It's almost a picture of a funeral. You like a casket going into the ground that's buried. So the seed is planted in the ground and it looks like it's the end, done and dusted. And then you wait. Wait long enough and the shoots start to pop up and there's life again and again and again. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he was the first fruits of many that will come, and we too will rise again physically and spiritually. Jesus' death brings life. And then point E, we see Jesus' death as judgment on the world. I think it's in verse 31. It says, now is the time for judgment on the world. That's an interesting phrase. The cross, the death of Jesus, exposes the heart of every human. We kind of got busted as humans when Jesus was put on the cross. Not just that generation, but every human got busted. You know, one preacher, Dick Luke, is one of my favorite preachers. He had a title for his Good Friday sermon once, and it went like this. It was long. Given half a chance, man's first inclination when he meets God face to face was to kill him. That's a good title. Given half a chance, man's first inclination when he meets God face to face is to kill him. That the nails at the cross did to Jesus what your sins and mine have always been trying to do to God. Kill him. I don't want you in my life. And the cross is the definitive declaration that no one is good except God alone. We were busted on that day. And then F, we see the cross breaks Satan's back. I'm telling you, John 12 has so much to do with the cross and the glory of Jesus that we see. Verse 31b, now the prince of this world will be driven out. As a result of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now the prince, of course, is Satan, the devil. And he's described elsewhere as the god of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's been the reason why people have not been able to bow the knee before the Lord God. And from this moment on, there's a turning point in which Jesus says, from the moment I am lifted up on the cross, I will now draw men and women from every nation, language and tribe, and they will come to me. And Satan will be cast. His ability to keep people from me will cease. He will no longer be the ruler of the world. You know, when I was a kid, an altar boy, going to the Catholic Church up the road, St. Aidan's, it was the old church building, and it had old floorboards that had holes in it just for, I think, aeration. And on Palm Sunday, as perhaps you're familiar with, sometimes churches hand out palm leaves that are in the shape of a cross. And so, you know, you kind of think of Jesus when you were given it. And as a 7, 8-year-old, you know, I was thinking, Jesus, why don't you go down into hell and bash up Satan? So I put the palm leaf, there was a little hole, and I wedged it through, you know, saying, sick him, Lord, sick him, you know. Now, there was some good theology in there and some bad. The good theology was that Jesus came to overcome the works of Satan, defeat him, disarm him. My problem was he'd already done it. He'd already done it at the cross. G, we see Jesus at the cross bringing the world to himself. We see Jesus at the cross bringing the world to himself. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's why we approach mission optimistically. We expect people to get saved. That's why we've got in our 10-year goals, before God, we prayerfully bring before him the desire to see 1,000 people bow the knee before Jesus, young and old. That's why Christianity is the most international religion in the world. Let me give you a quote. Christianity, according to this writer, said, Christianity is the religion of over 2,000 different language groups in the world. Now, there's still more to conquer, but 2,000 different language groups have people who bow the knee before Jesus. More people pray and worship in more languages as Christians than in any other religion. I'm telling you, that's the fulfillment of the verse we just read out. What does it say again? Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's not saying everybody. He's saying people from every nation, language, and tribe. We would like to see Jesus, and we're seeing him. Do you want to see Jesus? Are you starting to see him? Not everyone wants to. They see exactly the same evidence and discard it. Look at verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, eyewitnesses to it, they still would not believe in him. That could be you. That no matter how much evidence is presented, you kind of have a way of explaining it away, finding yet another reason to discard it, because at the end of the day, you don't want Jesus to be your Lord. Don't do that. Or maybe you do believe, but you keep silent about it. Well, verse 42 wants to speak to that issue. John 12, 42 says, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. Wow, that's great. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith. What, for what reason? Fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. That old chestnut. You know, we all want to be liked and we all want to be respected. If you don't, come and see me. There's something wrong with you. You're not a normal human being. But the need for people's approval can be like a drug and certainly an idol. And it has stopped people from coming to Jesus. It certainly slowed me up. I kept wondering in the back of my head, what will my family think? What will my friends think? It certainly has stopped many private Christians becoming public Christians. The Greeks, probably in the temple, in the court of Gentiles, come to Philip and they say, we want to see Jesus. Philip takes them to Andrew, and then Philip and Andrew take them to Jesus. You notice the Greeks go to the two apostles who have Greek names, their own people. He goes to, you know, those who they can connect with. And so my question for you is, are you helping your people want to see Jesus? Family, friends, relatives, people you work with, they're your people. You know, we start every year, term one, with the 9-word challenge. Someone whom you can ask 9 words. Would you like to read the Bible with me? And in the past, many have taken it up. But I'm thinking of maybe changing it to 6 words. I like to keep things simple. Would you like to see Jesus? Would you like to meet Jesus? And then opening the Bible with them. And so in growth groups in term one, we're going to be going through what's called the Swedish method, another version of what we've already done, 4 simple questions that basically you can use for any passage of the Bible as you let Jesus introduce himself from the Bible or reintroduce himself. That's why it's so good, you know, because you don't have to make people, you know, you don't make anyone a Christian. What our job is to bring people to Jesus, he'll do the converting. So let Jesus introduce himself from the Bible. Let him do the heavy lifting for you. Here's a couple of lovely stories and I'll close. Izzy Pamatmat, what a great name. I love that name. Izzy comes to our 4 p.m. service, and she was actually in an article in Eternity magazine telling the story. And Izzy was telling me how she's been doing a way of sharing the gospel where you tell a gospel story. It might be a parable. It might be a conversation Jesus has with someone. It could be a miracle. And so what you do is you actually retell the story and invite the other person to sort of comment on it. And she told the story of how Jesus healed the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years and then how he raised Jairus' daughter who was 12 years old. And she's been meeting with a group of Muslim women who she really loves and is caring for. And she told her friend, who's about 20, about the story and this young Muslim woman says, oh, this story is melting my heart. Just loved it. And then she said, she told them the story from John 8 about how the woman was caught in adultery and they want Jesus to know whether she should be stoned to death, as the law says. And Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. What a great answer. And then everyone leaves, beginning with the older people, the older men. And then Izzy asked the young Muslim woman, she said, what do you think about that? She said, I'm trying to think of a word that's even stronger than wise to describe Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? He's more than wise. How did he handle that so well? She was having a conversation. Izzy was having a, this is a real Izzy sermon, conclusions sermon. She was down at one of the independent grocers down at Rudy Hill. And she was talking to the Muslim, it happened to be a Muslim woman again, at the counter she was serving. And she's talking about her faith and church, and the Muslim woman's talking about her faith and church. And then the woman says, yeah, I'd like to come to church one day. So Izzy says, no way. There's no way we want your kind here. No, I'm only joking. Just in case you were asleep. I know it's hot, so I got to. She said, yes, that'd be fantastic. And anyway, 2 weeks ago at our 4 o'clock service, we had not one, not two, not ten, 14 beautiful young Muslim women attending our 4 o'clock service. And there was Mark Boyley preaching beautifully on the purpose of life. Oh, it was a good day. I particularly like it when one of their phones went off and it was a call to prayer, Allah Akbar. And that, I thought, good, because I want more of that, because it means we've got more people from other faiths in our church. I think the Aussie version is, you know, I'm on a highway to hell, ACDC, when you get, but what you've got is, this is a place where we want people of other faiths and other beliefs or no beliefs to come and hear the name of Jesus. That was a good day. That was one of my best days at church. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That's why we don't have to manipulate anyone. Don't manipulate anyone. God will do it. Jesus is drawing them to himself. Don't worry about that. You can't convert anyone. But I tell you what you can do. You and I, we can introduce them to Jesus. We can take them to the scriptures. We can bring them to church on Sunday where they can hear the scriptures and meet Jesus there. And especially at our Explaining Christianity course, I'm a bit surprised. There's still many people who have never been. Can I just leave you with a challenge? Before the year is out, you need to have gone to one Explaining Christianity. I'm talking to you Christians, because how else can you know to bring someone unless you've been? And I'm telling you, it is a very encouraging time to come along. You can come just for yourself to check it out before you run the risk of inviting someone. But anyway, that one's going to be starting last Wednesday in February. But can I say, for you know, a few weeks ago I asked you to draw a list of impossible prayer points. Well, I've been working through mine. Chances are you've got some people in your life who you think there's no way they're going to become Christians. Well, I'm telling you, start praying for them, and maybe you're the answer to the prayer. Maybe you're the one whom Jesus is saying, how about it's time for you to ask the six-word challenge? Would you like to come and see Jesus? Would you like to come and meet him? Why don't you come to church, EC, open the Bible. Here's a story from the Bible I'd like to share. Now, friends, if you're here and you think, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm starting to like this Jesus. In fact, I really like him. I want to follow him. Then why don't you pray this prayer with me? Let's bow our heads. Oh, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your dear Son. And Lord Jesus, we now, for some of us here, are seeing you with the eyes of faith for the very first time. We are in awe of you, Lord. We see your glory and your precious worth as Mary did, and we want to worship you. We see you, Jesus, as the great servant King, and we want to entrust ourselves to you. We see your precious death giving life to many, eternal life, and we want to trust you. Lord Jesus, we want you to be our Lord and Saviour. And Father, for all of us, we pray that you will help us who see Jesus and delight in his glory, let us not live in fear of the approval of others. Let the approval of others not stop us from seeking salvation and forgiveness, and let it not stop us from inviting a friend or a family to church, to Explaining Christianity, to reading the Bible, to hearing a Jesus story. Oh, Lord, we come very much fearful. We're overly addicted to the approval of others. We confess that. But by the power of your Spirit, overrule that fear and help us to be excited at the fact that you, Lord Jesus, are drawing people by your Spirit to yourself. And of that we can be assured. In Jesus' name. Amen.